Turn, please, to Genesis chapter 49. You know, it was a couple of years ago when I decided to preach through the book of Genesis, and Genesis 49 is one of the reasons I decided to preach through the book of Genesis. I remember thinking to myself, you know, I'm going to be really happy when we get to this particular chapter, because it's a chapter I really love. I really appreciate this chapter. I've actually preached some of this chapter before in this church as a Sunday morning message, and I've actually preached a form of this message in other churches, too, when I've gone to other places, because I think it's a remarkable chapter. Now, we're not going to be able to deal with the entire chapter. Well, we could, but I'm not going to. I don't want to go over it that quickly. I'd like to spend some time. So we'll just deal with the first four sons of Jacob tonight. There's 12 sons of Jacob, and there's a prophecy for each of the sons that is given at the end of his days. It's a poignant picture. It's an old man calling to his sons to come to his bedside, and he speaks his last words to them. Last words are something that we don't hear a lot about much anymore, but it was something that was treasured back in older days, and still to this day, you often, if you're at the dying bedside of someone that is alert and not in a coma or something like that, you might remember the very last words that you hear from them. And even in court, the last words of a man are considered to be worthy of testimony because it's considered a man on his deathbed is not going to lie. Well, certainly this is not a lie that goes on here, but it's bringing the sons together, and Jacob as a prophet will bless them. And he will actually give prophecies to each of them. And the prophecies will concern mostly the land of Canaan, the division of the land, and what God's going to do through the various tribes. But it actually transcends that and goes all the way to Messiah and speaks about the coming of Messiah through the line of Judah. And so, as we've said, the book of Genesis is the seedbed of all prophecy. We see just about everything that's going to be revealed here. And we see even the coming of Messiah and the very tribe from which he'll come listed here. So, as we come together here, who can forget the horrible account of Joseph, hated by his brothers because he was his father's favorite, thrown into a pit, sold to slave traders, the elaborate plot to cover up the sin by dipping his coat in the blood of a goat, and Jacob was fooled into thinking that his son was dead for 20 years. And, remember before that, it was a goat hair that Jacob covered his own arms with to deceive his father, Isaac. And so the goat plays a prominent role in two different deceptions here. And for 20 years, Jacob grieves for his dead son, who wasn't even dead, and was rising to prominence in Egypt. Well, this is the thing. So now he gathers all of those sons, all 12 of them together. Verse 49:1. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." And by last days, that's what we mean. We mean Canaan land, and we also mean even all the way to the coming of Messiah. "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father." And so here we have the very first prophecy that takes place. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch." Now that would not be a very pleasant thing to hear when you're standing at the deathbed of your father, you know. Reuben's sin found him out. He was the firstborn, and he should have been the leader. The blessing should have gone to him. The double blessing should have gone to him, and also the blessing of Messiah coming through his line. But, you know, even during his life, whenever Reuben tried to take leadership, he failed. You can see that over and over again. And by the time we come to the end here, we can see it's Judah that's taken the leadership amongst the various children, even though he was the fourth born. With Reuben, his sin found him out. He would not be the dominant tribe. He lost the priesthood to Levi. He lost the preeminence to Judah. He lost the double blessing to Joseph. Joseph received that old blessing. We talked about that last time. Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, became tribes in Israel. By birthright, Reuben should have been the dominant tribe, but they were not. Reuben produced nothing remarkable in their entire history as a tribe. No king, no judge, no prophet is recorded as coming from Reuben. His sin found him out. And, we can think that your sin is a little sin, but our sin carries consequences far broader than we might imagine. And when Jacob's talking here and talks about, you went up to my bed and defiled it, he's referring to the incident that's mentioned only in one verse, Genesis 35:22. You don't need to turn there, but Genesis 35:22 talks about the fact that he went into Bilhah, his father's concubine. And interesting enough, after that's happened, Israel heard it, and that's all it says. Israel heard it. Doesn't take any action, doesn't say anything about it. He knows about it, but he doesn't do anything about it. And that's all that's said. Reuben had an affair with his father's concubine. And at the time, there appeared to be no consequences. But and we don't know how Jacob responded to it, except here. Here, many years later, it comes back to roost once again. And this affair cost Reuben more than his life. It cost him honor for centuries to come. It may have cost him his soul, too. We don't know. But we find it hard to believe that Reuben was a converted man. We see nothing about repentance. We see nothing about even much care for the Lord at all. We can make a lot of applications here, and that's not what I want to do a whole lot of, but let me make some if I can, because no one lives to himself and no one dies to himself, and no one sins with consequences only to himself. The father that sins hurts his entire family. Reuben's sin hurt his generations for generations to come, you know. And men, you know, our families are looking to us for leadership. And if the father fails, who's going to take up the slack? So we read nothing about repentance for Reuben. This appeared to be a way of life for him. Unstable as water, it says in verse 4. And certainly that is the case, and that is the way that he lived his life. No depth, not able to settle down, no firm, hard, fast, godly convictions. It's the way he lived his life, and he suffered for it, and those that followed him also suffered for it. Now, the next two sons are taken together, Simeon and Levi. And the point that's made here is Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Curse be their anger, for it's fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, we really need to note that this genre of writing here is very, very different than we've seen throughout the book of Genesis. Almost the entire book of Genesis is narrative and talking about history. And now we come to this chapter, and it's poetry. Well, it's not rhyming poetry, but it's Hebrew poetry. It's like the Psalms. And so it deals like the Psalms. And so Reuben, the firstborn, Simeon, Levi, second and thirdborn, they're taken together because they sin together. They both had the same mother, but they had a sister, and you might recall this, and we've talked about it when we went through the Genesis series. Their sister was Dinah, and she went into a man that was there named Shechem in their area, and the Bible didn't say that he raped her, but it does talk about the fact that they had relations together, and this man wanted to marry her. And the two sons were extremely angry. They were very angry in the matter. And they said, we cannot give you to our sister because you're uncircumcised, which would be fine if that's what they really meant, but that was just an excuse because they had hatched a plot. And so they had the men, not just the man and not just his family, but the city. Of course, the city's not anything like our cities today. The cities would be small, maybe 30 families gathered together would be called the city. They had the city gathered together. All of the men were circumcised. And on the third day, when they were in great pain and and problems had ensued for them. They came in with their servants, and they came in with themselves and their swords and such, attacked the city, and created a great slaughter. Now, in poetic language, it says, "For they, in their anger, they slew a man." But they actually killed a number of people, and in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. That's because they actually had also killed many of the livestock and such there too. So they sin together, and they're punished together. But here's where God's sovereignty comes in an interesting way. Because you notice, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And that will happen, exactly what Jacob says, but it'll happen in very different ways. So we'll talk about that in just a moment. Before we do that, let's talk about their crime, because there's some things we can say about their crime. It was the crime of murder, of course. But there are some other aspects to their crime. First of all, they took upon themselves an authority they did not have. You might recall that after the incident happened, Jacob rebuked them soundly. And Jacob in his fear said, "Now what's going to happen? You've attacked this city, you've wiped out those people, you've made us a target. All the nations or all these cities can gather together and attack us and wipe us out in revenge." Well, certainly that could have happened. It didn't happen in God's providence. But it wasn't their job to do that. They took upon themselves an authority they didn't have. They actually became vigilantes, if you want to really talk about it in more modern terms. And it's exciting to be a vigilante, but it's also very wicked, because we need to let God-ordained proper authorities execute justice. One of the things that I'm impressed with, I know a lot of people are protesting against police and such like that nowadays, and, you know, I'm not saying that they're perfect, because they're not. But one of the things that astounds me about policemen, because I know that they're human beings, I know that they're, you know, they have families like everyone else, they have emotions like everyone else, they care about everyone else. But it always astounds me when they take somebody into custody that maybe killed one of their fellow officers, and yet they take them into custody instead of justice right out there in the street, you know. They don't take the law into their hands like that. Instead, they bring them in. And that's tough. That's got to be tough. It's got to be difficult. But it's the right thing to do. And to be a vigilante or to take matters into your own hands is not what we are supposed to do. These men, Simeon and Levi, they violated the authority. They went on a murderous spree. And how could you ask God's blessing on that? Second of all, they not only took upon themselves an authority they didn't have, what they did without sufficient provocation. Now, what happened was really wrong, and it was grievously wrong, but, you know, it was all out of proportion to what did happen. We do not know to what extent Dinah was willing to be there and even willing to marry them. We just don't know that. But they slaughtered an entire village for the sin of one man, so their sin was all out of anger, out of proportion to their offense. And we need to be careful, because rage can turn us into cruel individuals. One of my favorite things to do when I'm talking about in premarital counseling with those is I try to deal with this and try to find out if there's anything happening going on behind the scenes. Maybe the man that is going to marry the girl is being a little rough and angry with her, you know, maybe pushing her a little bit. And if someone's pushing you when you're in the courtship dating mode, things can escalate when you're married to punching, hitting, even worse. You know, or maybe you notice your spouse has an anger issue, like, and just hauls off and just hits the wall. He's so angry. I've seen that happen before. And, you know, where's the lashing out going to come out next? If that anger isn't controlled, what's going to happen next? How far is it going to extend? It could extend extremely far. Well, what they did without sufficient provocation, anger, all out of proportion. And what they did with cruel premeditation. This wasn't an accident. This was something that they actually plotted, and they planned, and they figured out what to do, and they carried out their plot, and they did it. It would have been more understandable if they lashed out, but no. Instead, they plotted and made their sin even more grievous. And then what they did with glee and delight. You know, they were glad to do it. They didn't just go about their job. They relished it. They delighted in their cruelty, and they let their anger control them. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He that's slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit better than he that takes a city." You know, that would have been an appropriate proverb for Simeon and Levi. Of course, it hadn't been written yet, but it would have been appropriate for them. But uncontrolled anger can turn you into a monster. It needs to be controlled in its earliest stages. You know, there are people that, you know, we talk like this. And they say, well, I would never do that. That would never happen to me. I would never be guilty of that. And that's really the wrong thing to ever say. That's the wrong thing to ever say about just about anything, because we need to be cautious. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, his disciples, you know, one of you will betray me. What do they say? Yeah. Oh, is it I? Well, is it I is the right thing to say. But the other would say, oh, Lord, even if everyone betrays you, I never will. If everyone denies you, I never will. Those were the words of Peter, who denied him three times at the fire just because he was confronted by a teenage girl. So we must not have that kind of self-confidence. Don't be so sure. Don't be self-confident. We are capable of anything. We need the sustaining grace of God, and we need to be looking to him constantly, or there is no telling what we are capable of doing. So we have to deal biblically, you know. Well, as I said, they sinned together, they were punished together, but this prophecy was fulfilled in two very different ways. I'll divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. The tribe of Simeon, I have to take them first, okay, Simeon and Levi. The tribe of Simeon, they became strong. In the book of Numbers, when the census opens of Israel, and it closes, it closes with a census, as they come out of Egypt, Simeon was the third largest tribe, numbering over 59,000 fighting men. Now, in the 40 years of wilderness wandering, a lot of things happened to the various tribes. A few of them grew numerically while in the wilderness. Most of them remained about the same. But Simeon, it was shocking what happened to that tribe. The numbers were cut more than in half. They go into the 40-year wilderness wandering with 59,000 fighting men. 40 years later, they come out with 22,000 fighting men. They went from the third largest tribe to maybe, I can't remember, but I think the smallest tribe of all. And they were severely weakened as they entered into Canaan land, and they were never able to secure their own inheritance. In fact, finally, they were given an inheritance on the far side, and they weren't able to overcome it. So they went to their neighboring tribe, Judah, to ask for help in subduing their territory. And Judah did help them, and the territory was actually conquered. But the way that it happened was in such a way that as Judah had fought the main battle for them, Simeon basically got swallowed up and didn't even have any autonomous borders. And they almost ceased to exist as a tribe. They were almost totally swallowed up with Judah. They never ceased to exist totally, but they never really had their own territory and control. And so the prophecy came true, just as Jacob gave to them. They were scattered. But Levi was scattered too. And you know how Levi was scattered, right? Levi, the priestly tribe. Levi was given 48 cities throughout the land of Canaan. And they were scattered to the glory of God. They were to teach the Israelites the knowledge of God. Their scattering was a blessing to them and to all of Israel. And what would be the difference between Simeon and Levi? Just the electing grace of God. That's all you can say. It wasn't that Simeon was greater and, well, Simeon was worse than Levi. No, that's not the point at all. They sinned together. They did what they did together. And yet one tribe received a great blessing. And the other tribe, of course, was scattered and almost lost. Now, we go back to the deathbed one more time. And you can imagine the pathos of what's happening here now. Because Reuben has been exposed. Levi and Simeon have been exposed. And now it's Judah's turn. And how would you like to be in Judah's shoes? You have to start thinking, oh, I remember what I did, you know. I impregnated my own daughter-in-law, you know. So what's going to happen to me, you know? What's he going to say about me? You can only imagine. After hearing the condemnation given to Reuben, you can imagine what Judah expected. But this is an example of grace, of unmerited favor, of election not based on works. For what happens to Judah is something very wonderful. Verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. And of course, Judah does mean praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? And then here's the messianic prophecy. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so we see there the messianic prophecy, the scepter not departing from Judah, talking about the fact that David would come from this line, and then the Davidic line would not end. It would go all the way until Shiloh comes. We'd be talking about Messiah in that particular case. And, of course, it's the great blessing is now given to him. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, the rights of the firstborn did go to Joseph. We saw that last week. As Ephraim and Manasseh stood before Jacob, he received the double blessing, told Joseph, your sons are now my sons, and they're named amongst the children of Israel. The firstborn would usually receive the double blessing. Of course, as I said, they didn't. And Ephraim becomes a primary tribe in Israel because of the birthright. But here's the royal tribe. It's Judah. I'll turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles says this very well. Coming much later, 1 Chronicles is one of the last books that's written. It doesn't come last in your Bibles, but it takes us from the early history of Samuel and takes us all the way into, the last kings in the Babylonian captivity. And then even takes us in the very last verse out of the Babylonian captivity. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Most people think that, most scholars believe that the Chronicles were written by Ezra and the priests, collected in God's providence and by God's inspiration, as we talked about this morning, from the various writings that have been preserved. Most of those writings, maybe all those writings, gone now, you know. The Bible talks about many books. You can read in the book of Jasher, it says, for instance, and there is no book of Jasher that we can find. And so it wasn't an inspired book, but it was a history book. And so they would consult those things and put together an orderly account. And that's what 1 and 2 Chronicles is. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, so here we are, 1,000 years later, still talking about it, you know. Because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. So there's the explanation there, and it's said very well there in the book of 1 Chronicles. It was recognized that Judah would be the tribe of kings, the tribe of David. Judah would be the tribe of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. You might have noticed there was a reference there. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? And verse 9 earlier than that, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. And of course, lion becomes the the symbol of Judah, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation chapter 5. And we may as well read it all here. We have time. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the four living creatures and the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, it's really a poignant picture when you think about what's happening here. You know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So he turns and he looks, expecting to see a strong, fierce, ravenous, powerful lion. And instead, he sees a lamb that's been slain. But isn't that where the Lord Jesus Christ showed his greatest strength, and his greatest power, and his greatest majesty, and his greatest work? You know, the work of redemption, our redemption. John was weeping because no one was found to open the scroll. But there was no need to weep, for there was one who was worthy and one who did. He turns to see a conquering lion. Instead, he sees a lamb. And at death, Christ conquered death. In his death, he provided the salvation of his people. It's how he conquered and how he still conquers today. And of course, one day he will come again, once and for all, to destroy all his and our enemies. So don't think he isn't glorious just because you don't see him with your physical eyes. Unto us who believe, he's precious. So you see him with the eyes of faith. And he's the Savior of your soul. Or you're not saved at all. And unless his righteousness is imputed to you, you have no righteousness at all. When we come to water baptism, we see him there. Romans 6, 1 through 3 tells us that. We died with him. We are buried with him. We rose with him. He did it all. And there's nothing left for us to do. He did it all. We see him in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper about ready to partake of. This ordained feast of the new covenant. We see him in the bread. We see him in the wine. Symbols of his body broken and his life poured out. He gives his life for his people. Saves us by his blood. We feed on him spiritually. We receive grace from him, grace to live. Grace for another day, grace for another week, grace for grace that we need. And so we ask ourselves the question as we come here. I'm not going to go into any of the other sons. I think it would be difficult to do that. I'm going to take them together the next time we do deal together. But and we will. We'll pick this up eventually. It could be a while. I think we got some other things planned here on Sunday nights for a while to be able to do that. But we will get there. And we'll finish this eventually. You know, I ask you what else you could be trusting in besides the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what that would be, right? I don't care what individual thing it would be that you'd be trusting in besides the Lord Jesus Christ, but anything else that you'd be trusting in besides the Lord Jesus Christ would be, by definition, an idol, something that we need to put away and put aside. And it's a simple fact of the matter. You either trust in Christ or you don't. You either know him or you don't. And you either have eternal life or you await eternal death and condemnation. So look to the Lord. Philippians 3:9 says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. The words of a dying man penned many centuries ago, penned well before the time of David, penned shortly after the time of Abraham. And as Jacob lay on his deathbed, knowing that his time was drawing near and his hours were very short, Lord, you spoke to him and through him one more time. And those words have been recorded for his posterity and all the way to us. Lord, we thank you for the wonders of prophecy. This was a true foretelling, Father. Prophecy is often forthtelling, but this was a true foretelling. And again, the veracity of the word of God is shown as the things that were prophesied have come true, just as you ordained that they would. Father, keep us ever looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him on every page of Scripture. We see him being mouthed from a man that was almost dead, but still had great hopes in you and saw a better day to come. And Lord, through Judah, you were pleased to do that. And Judah certainly was an unworthy vessel. We could criticize, we could talk about his failings and his faults and his sins. But Lord, you're a great God of grace, and we're unworthy vessels too. But we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses us and takes away our sin and makes us to be what we never were before. We thank you for that amazing grace that you give. And as we partake of communion together one more time, Lord, would you bless and Lord, would you help us to be looking to Christ and trusting only in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.